watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, death's night is coming, coming for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. It's been wonderful to be up here in the North Woods. Carolee and I lived for about 6 years in Rhinelander, so we know what the North Woods are. So now we live in Florida, and we go back this afternoon to Orlando, where it is unbearably hot. And the humidity is beginning to come in. If you know Central Florida, that happens. And so we stay inside in the summer like you do in the winter. So it's been good to be here. I want to give just take a moment for a commercial, if you don't mind. On the table out here are several books, and I didn't bring a lot of product, but there's a sign-up sheet, and if you browse in one of the books there, which are there is a sample, and you would like one, you can just sign your name and address and note what you would like, and we'll be glad to send it to you postage paid, so it won't cost you anything for postage. And so take the time to look. And there's a website card. And I have a website that's quite extensive in terms of audio and iPod and downloads and devotionals and PDF files and all the things that I don't understand. And they're all on there. And a lot of free material, and you could avail yourself of that. It's A Word from the Word, awordfromtheword.org. And that was the title of my radio broadcast for many years. And that's this title of our website. And then there's a product, a full-color sheet, front and back, a lot of the CD albums and things that we have in our ministry, and you could peruse those as well. So just to let you know what's excuse me, out there on the table. For the past 3 nights, we've been going through a study on the Ephesian church. We read from the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 this morning, and that letter was sent to this church. It's a church in the ancient world of the early New Testament times, and Ephesus was one of the great cities of that ancient world of the Roman Empire. And Paul spent 3 years in that city, longer than most anywhere else he ever was, because it was such a strategic place. And we read not only the book of Ephesians, but the books of 1 and 2 Timothy were written to that church, for Timothy was a pastor of that fellowship. And so a lot was written to this church. But the final thing that Jesus says to them in a letter specifically written to them, it's in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And after telling them how great a church they are, he says, "But I have something against you, because you have left your first love." There had been a waning of the passion, a diminishing of their care for the Lord Jesus in a personal way. And he said, "I've got this against you." It was bothersome to him. Because their passion had decreased, and they were very busy in all the churchianity stuff, but the love relationship had grown cold, and that was of great concern to him. So we've been going back into the book of Acts to see how the historian Luke records the establishing of this church and what it was they had that they lost. What was first love? And we noticed Aquila and Priscilla, this godly blue-collar workers' family, that the church began in their home, and they had a passion for Christ, and that's how it all began in Ephesus. And then this scholar, his name was Apollos from Alexandria, came, and he was eloquent, and he was just persuasive, but he didn't have the message quite right. And Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla straightened him out, gave him a focus adjustment that Jesus was really the issue. He's the Savior, and they needed to concentrate on him. And then Paul came in chapter 19, and 12 disciples of John the Baptist were there, and they were good guys, and they were very obedient to what they knew, but they didn't know about Jesus. And he introduced them to Jesus, and they responded, and great stories. And then last night, we looked at Paul and his ministry as it began, and it was powerful. Paul was passionate about Jesus. And after that, there were seven sons of Sceva. He was the Jewish priest in the synagogue, and he had seven sons, and they decided they were going to try that formula in Jesus' name and cast demons out, and they had a secondhand Jesus. They didn't personally know Jesus, but they thought his name was magic. And they tried it out, and it failed miserably. And this guy beat him up, sent him down the road naked, you know, after ripping on him. And the whole story is to illustrate the fact that unless you have a firsthand relationship with Jesus, unless that's personal to you, and you've received him as your Savior, and he has a love bond created between you and him, and that love bond is strong and passionate, you really don't have any kind of spiritual power, any kind of effectiveness as a Christian person. And so those are the things that we have studied to bring you up to speed. Some of you haven't been here, and just to see what we've been studying. Now, this morning I have a session, and I hope you have the outline there. It's called Losing the Edge. And we ask the question, where did they lose first love? I mean, all the way through this so far, we see this passionate commitment to Jesus and this incredible church beginning in this very godless city. And how did all that happen? And we've seen that. But when did they lose it? And I think we have a clue here. And it's all about the matter of passion. You know, passion is big in a lot of areas. Passion in sports, for instance. And usually the team that has the greater passion has the edge and more likely to win. The crowd wants to see passion. There's nothing more dull than a slow, boring game of something. I used to minister down in Madison, as Dick mentioned a little bit ago, and had a ministry on the University of Wisconsin campus. And I had a Bible study at Camp Randall, which is the sports complex for the university. And a lot of students met with me for Bible study once a week. And I was given opportunity to be on the front, you know, sidelines with the team and football games and that kind of thing. It was kind of fun. And I was suffering for Jesus, you know, and having a ministry with them. But the guy that gave me the entree into Camp Randall was the athletic sports doctor. He was the physician for the team. And on one occasion, he told me a story. It was his responsibility to get the game meal for the visiting team that came in, and Ohio State came in to play Wisconsin. And so he arranged this meal. And because pasta has energy in it, carbohydrates, always whatever else they had, whatever steaks and whatever else, they always had spaghetti, they always had pasta. And so he ordered the pasta, you know, and the sauce and all the rest of it. And so Woody Hayes, who was the coach at the time, came in with the Ohio State team. And they went into the hotel, and then they went to the restaurant. And unbeknownst to Tom, who had arranged the meal, Woody Hayes went up to the maitre d' and said, "Hey, I want to ask you something. On the QT, don't tell anybody about it, but I want you to bring out the spaghetti noodles, but no sauce." And he thought that was quite strange that he would request that. So he did that, and the meal came out, and here was the spaghetti and no sauce. And Woody Hayes, in characteristic style, got up and began to rant and to rave that Wisconsin was subterfuging them, undermining them by keeping the sauce back and creating tension in the team. And he had those guys so whipped up against Wisconsin, they went out on Camp Randall and they just blew Wisconsin off the field. He knew how to play the psychology of the game, and that passion will win. And those who play flat will usually lose. And that's the same in the Christian life. Passion for Christ is really the edge that we have in terms of having an impact on the culture. In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." That was the philosophy of his life. I don't care if it kills me. I'm going to tell people about Jesus Christ. I'm going to be loving. I'm not going to be mean. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not going out to blow people up. I'm going out to help them and to minister to them, but I'm going to do it boldly. And whatever the consequence, that really doesn't matter. Now, that's passion. And he played with passion in terms of the Christian life. So the evangelical church in America, it seems, has lost its passion. It's playing flat, and the world is running all over us, and we've lost the edge. We've lost first love, it seems. So how does that happen? How did the Ephesian church lose its passion? Let's look at an event here that gives us a clue. It's in Acts chapter 19, and if you want to take your Bibles and turn there, let's look at this story. It's an interesting story with a lot of drama in it, so it should keep you awake this morning. And regardless of what I say, it's just a great story, but I want you to see what happened. In Acts chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 21 to 41, the end of this chapter, okay? And we want to see this story of what happened in Ephesus. Number one in your outline, understand that the gospel produces conflict. Things were happening. People were getting saved. Lives were being changed. The city was set on its ear, and the gospel had their attention. And so Paul and others were preaching the gospel. Look at verses 21 and 22. It says, And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia two of those who ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, that's just a little interlude kind of paragraph, and Paul had thought of moving on. He was going to go up to Macedonia, which was north from Ephesus, up through Troas, and then over to Philippi and Thessalonica, up to Macedonia, but he couldn't leave. I mean, too much was happening. How could he leave Ephesus now? So he continued for a time. Paul and others were preaching the gospel, but then notice that Demetrius and others were perturbed by the gospel. In verse 23, it says, and at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now, some of your texts may say Artemis, and Diana is one language, and Artemis is another, but the same God they're worshiping. And no small gain to the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen. Now, this is Demetrius calling them together, and the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are no gods who are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, it's starting to heat up, you see. Demetrius, the craftsman in silver, workmen of like occupation, they were all disturbed. Verse 23 says, no small stir. That's a diminutive way of saying, hey, this was a big deal. This was a disturbance. Trouble, not a little. And it's about the way. You notice it's about the way. The way was just a way of referring to Christianity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so Christianity began to be known as the way. And they were disturbed about the way. Now, the problem for them was that their craft was in danger. Verse 24, no small gain. This was lucrative. People bought these little silver shrines and whatever at pretty good cost, and these guys were making money off of their religious artifacts that they were creating. Verse 25, this is the source of our income. This was the source of their wealth. And so our craft is in danger is the first thing it says. Bottom line was really the issue. Then they get around to saying, well, and the temple Diana, Latin is Diana, Artemis is Greek. Verse 27, Diana should be despised and magnificence destroyed. And so the real thing is the money, but they kind of get around saying, well, this is really about the religious perspective here. And the reason they give is that Paul was persuading and turning away many people, saying they are no gods which are made with hands. Now, is that true or isn't it? Well, absolutely. I mean, Paul was just telling them the way it was. I mean, that's the truth. There are no gods which are made with hands. You don't worship a little idol. It's only the God of heaven, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for their sins. He's the only way that they can have salvation. And these other little trinkets here, they're not gods, and they are no gods who are made with hands. You know, the gospel is extreme, and we didn't make up the rules, so I didn't decide that it should be extreme. I don't like being, you know, a bull in a china shop and being unreasonable and being belligerent and, you know, whatever. That's not what we're about. But the gospel is extreme. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to the Father. And the exclusive nature of the gospel makes it very unpopular in a pluralistic world. And we're discovering that more and more in here in good old America. You know, religionists don't like to be told they're wrong. New Agers don't like to be told they're wrong. Muslims don't like to be told they're wrong. Hindus and secularists, they don't like to be told they're wrong, but they are, because there is only one way. It's Jesus Christ. So Demetrius and others are perturbed by the gospel. You know, we can be as tactful and loving and caring as humanly possible, And we can be radical in our love and identifying with a hurting world. Yet the gospel truly presented will still cause conflict. Conflict with the world and its lifestyle. Conflict with religion and its ritualism. It's the nature of the spiritual conflict that the gospel produces conflict, because it is so narrow in the eyes of the world. I was at a junior high banquet years ago when I was a youth pastor, and junior hires are fun. And we had had the meal, and we had a break, and we were at a hotel at their conference area, and we had this banquet. And then they were going to have a program, but there was this break, and so the kids were out in the foyer area, and the girls were on one side, and the guys were on the other. That's the way the junior hires do it. And so they're all talking with one another, and suddenly one of the guys in this group of guys, he lets out a big belch. I mean, they'd just eaten dinner, and this guy burps so loud, it was offensive. And one of the little girls over here turns around and says, "Ew." And I'll never forget his response. He looked back at her and he said, "Hey, what'd you expect? Chimes?" Well, you know, you hear a message like this about getting passionate about Jesus and talking to others about the Lord, you know, and you go out and you just don't use the generic term God. I mean, you talk about Jesus who died on the cross and, you know, for your sins, and you're at work or you're at school, and all of a sudden people start taking offense at you. And all of a sudden you're isolated, and pretty soon, you know, you got a reputation of being, you know, weird, and all this stuff begins to happen. Hey, what'd you expect? Chimes? The gospel, by its very nature, will produce conflict. Number two, conflict has the potential of diminishing passion. Notice the city was confused, verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, the theater is an amphitheater. It will hold, archaeologists have uncovered this. You can go to Ephesus today in the magnificent ruins at Ephesus, and you can see the theater. It's seated 25,000 people. And there was an organized mass protest looming here as these guys got angry, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. In verse 32, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the greater part knew not for what reason they had come together." I can remember years ago being in Madison when all, disturbance, you know, the hippie culture, you know, and the anti-Vietnam War backlash, you know, and SDS, Students for Democratic Society, had their national headquarters in Madison, influencing campuses all over the country. And there were marches up State Street, up to the Capitol there. And I remember sometimes, you know, the whole gang, you know, starting down at the Memorial Union, you know, getting along, going up State Street, and they're breaking windows and doing all this stuff. And I would ask somebody, hey, what's going on? Said, "Man, I don't know, but man, this is fun." And that's what mob violence is. And that's what this was. The greater part didn't even know what was going on, and yet they were chiming in because that's what was going on. Verse 33, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made defense unto the people." He's going to talk to them. "But when they knew that he was a Jew," verse 34, "all with one voice, for about the space of 2 hours, cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" 2 hours, all with one voice in unison. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And I only said it 4 times, took about 10 seconds. Can you imagine 2 hours of that? The answer to the persuasion of the gospel was repetition over and over until their heads were full of it. The only way to stop the power of the gospel is to drown it out. Talk about hard times. So how would you feel if you were caught in that? What would be your reaction? Well, Paul was confident. Look at verse 30. And when Paul would have entered into the people, unto the people, the disciples did not permit him. When Paul would have entered into the people. Now here are these people chanting 2 hours worth. And Paul says, hey, wow, I'm going to go in. I'm going to talk to them. Paul's fantastic. Later on, he wrote in his letter to Timothy in Ephesus here. He said to Timothy, hey, Timothy, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul didn't know the concept of fear. It wasn't in his vocabulary. He's the kind of guy that walks into a burning building and lights matches. You know, he forgot to read that part of the Christian manual. You can't face 25,000 antagonistic people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what passion did to Paul. He said, I don't care about my life. 25,000 people in an amphitheater, wow, let's preach. What a great opportunity to reach the whole city for Christ. I don't know if you ever read the Narnia tales. You've probably seen the movies, some of you. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, my favorite character is Reepicheep. He's a little mouse with a lion's heart. And that's Paul. He's just a little guy with a lion's heart. And that's Paul. He's confident in the Lord. Danger? That's no problem. The Lord's with us. Let's go. I'm ready to die for Christ. Paul was confident. But notice the church was restrained, verses 30 and 31. It says that when he would have entered in, the disciples permitted him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, who were his friends, these were chief leaders in the churches or in the communions that were starting, the chief of Asia, his friends, sent unto him, beseeching him that he would not venture into the theater. Wow. The disciples and church leaders wouldn't let him do it. The words mean strong persuasion, even physical restraint. Paul, it's too dangerous, it's too volatile, it's too problematic. A spirit of reserve settled over the church. Hey, don't make waves, don't rock the boat, there's danger out there. You'll get yourself killed, you'll embarrass all of us. And they had great concern. Years ago, I was in the country of Czechoslovakia, before it severed into the two countries and the Republic of Czechoslovakia and the Republic of Czech and the Slovakian country. And we were in Prague, and I was there at the invitation of Trans World Radio, and I was with the man who had been the voice of the gospel out of Monte Carlo into behind the Iron Curtain into Czechoslovakia. And it's the first time he had an opportunity to go back and see the people, and what a great time it was as they rejoiced in him who had kept them going with his voice of the radio. But at any rate, we were walking in Prague, and his wife, her name was Renata, her father was a Baptist preacher in Prague, and he never got out when the Russians came in. And so as the KGB kind of settled in with all their Gestapo stuff and, you know, like the Third Reich of Germany, you know, with all the oppression, you know, he would be arrested over and over times. He was thrown into jail. And we were walking along, and Renata said to me, we were here in Milos, her father was up ahead, hey, I want to show you this building. This is where the secret police had their headquarters, and this is where my father was often taken, and she was pointing this out to me. And she says, let me tell you an interesting story. And on this one occasion, Milos Schultz was his name. He was a Baptist preacher, and he had a heart for the Lord. He was arrested again and brought in before the secret police. And the secret police were saying, okay, what did he do this time now? And Milos, he all of a sudden began to speak up. Hey, you know, you've just arrested me for being a bad person. And I want to tell you, I really am a bad person. I'm a sinner, and I deserve to go to hell forever. But Jesus died on the cross for me, and I've put my faith in Jesus, and I am now saved from my sin. Isn't that terrific? And we're all sinners, including you. And you. And he's given the gospel. He's preaching to the secret police. And I'm thinking, whoa, this is like Paul. Passionate, or even his own life didn't matter. So many things to intimidate us, to cause us to back off, to crawl back into the shell of our four walls. You know, it's a hostile world out there. And sometimes the spiritual conflict gets a little messy. You see, Satan's playing for keeps. He knows no rules, and he's brutal. He uses destruction and deception with equal skill. If he can't win the argument, he'll seek to drown you out with 2 hours of fanatical chanting. Or maybe he'll just stone you to death. So how are we going to respond? You know, we're moving along in our American culture where there's scary things on the horizon. Where they're pushing Christianity into the four walls and they don't want any kind of Christian witness in the public sector. As you begin to open your mouth and to talk about Jesus, you're putting your life in jeopardy. How are we going to respond? That's the way it was back in the early church days, and that's maybe the way it'll become in our country. Will we yield to the ploys of intimidation, or will we seek to be strong and bold in the power of the Lord? The Ephesian church was intimidated, so they acted with restraint, and that led them to accept the town clerk's offer. And the gospel was constrained. Paul was confident, the church was constrained, and the gospel was compromised. In verse 35, notice what happens now in chapter 19. And when the town clerk had quieted the people, that's after 2 hours of chanting, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought here these men who are neither robbers of temples nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open and there are deputies, let them accuse one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause for which we may give account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So, you need to understand what's going on here. The town clerk is a politician, and he's looking for a compromise. He's going to settle the problem. He says, "Hey, city of Ephesus is still committed to the great goddess Diana. These guys are no threat to us. They haven't robbed your temples. They haven't blasphemed your goddess. We're okay, and they're okay. The goddess Diana and Jesus Christ in peaceful coexistence. Let's all live in harmony and get along. They're no threat to us. Everything's fine." And he sowed the seeds of pluralism. The town clerk rescued them. He calmed the waters. He threw his blanket of authority over them. He put them at ease in Ephesus. He made them a respectable part of the community. And the Ephesian church bought it. It appealed to their conservative ways. Is it possible that we in the American church have succumbed to the same pressure? To become just another option in the smorgasbord of religions? Let me share a couple of observations. First of all, the wholesale turning of the evangelical church in America to the model of seeker service in the churches, following the Willow Creek model. And they shifted evangelism from interaction in the public arena to evangelistic programming in the churches. Entertainment and accommodation to secular preferences became very important, so the culture wouldn't be upset when they came in. Churches became cults of personality, market-driven and product-oriented. Music replaced preaching as the medium of worship. I read occasionally this magazine. There's a worship magazine called Worship, and it's all about music, just music. And music replaced preaching as the object of worship. And in the process, the believing element of the church became untaught and theologically weak. I travel a lot, and I speak in a lot of churches, and sometimes in these seeker service churches. And people come up to me after and say, "Wow, where can I get that kind of Bible teaching? We don't hear that here." And I'm so sad about that. because they need to have Bible teaching in their churches. And all they get is little sermonettes and little devotionals, surrounded by all the entertainment that can draw the people in. Well, they were definitely becoming a respectable part of the culture now. And then the Seeker Service led to the emergent church. And that's big today. Having already adopted the existential approach to worship, it was easy for the church to follow the culture into the postmodern era of relativism. Everything's relative. Nothing's absolute. Okay, you can't nail it down. Everything's floating around. You just got to grab what you need and want. If it works for you, that's truth. Everything's relative. Witness has become a dialogue. Truth has become a journey. No longer is the gospel about sin and the cross of Christ, but rather a message of universal love and self-help. Or, as Joel Osteen puts it, the gospel is about becoming the best you can be. Rob Bell's Pneuma series has replaced Bible study in a lot of evangelical churches. Brian McLaren is the new guru of postmodern theology, and that's nothing more than classic liberalism. And the bottom line message is, we're okay and you're okay, but there's more fun with Jesus. And the evangelical church has been watching all this, and it continues to struggle with the issue, with its own identity. I read a statistic by George Barna, the research Christian research man out of California, and he, in his research, discovered that 67% of evangelicals, now did you get that? Evangelicals. 67% of evangelicals believe there's more than one way of salvation. Where'd they get that? That's not in the Bible. Perhaps they got it from our actions more than our words. As you look at so many churches, they're still orthodox in their doctrine. They say the right things. They're still obedient in the programming of worship. They still do the right things. But they've lost their passion for Christ. And one of the great concerns in the church today is that we're losing our youth. And we're trying to blame it on all kinds of things, but I'll tell you what. Young people see what's real and what's not real. They understand hypocrisy when they see it, and they're looking for a challenge. I want something not just to live for, I want something to die for, and we're not giving it to them, and they're going out to find it where they can. We still say these things, but if we're not passionate about Jesus in the public sector, in the midst of every relationship of life, then we give the impression that what we believe is not crucial to the salvation of the world and the eternal destiny of people. After all, we're okay and they're okay. I'm not talking about fighting for crosses and mangers in the public square. You know, I'm not talking about marching for Jesus on the Capitol. I'm not talking about insisting on prayer and Bible reading in the public schools. But with tact and love and patience and good reason and a caring spirit, but with boldness and courage, sharing a living Savior who is the Lord of lords and King of kings, the only hope of the world, as a passionate commitment of our lives. Listen, the gospel is becoming increasingly politically incorrect. And the risk of public witness is a real threat. But Jesus is the only hope for eternal life, and people need to know that. They're not okay. And we dare not give the impression that they are. You know, I'm not a black and white person. Honestly, I see a lot of gray. You may think less of me now. But on the issue of salvation and the uniqueness of Christ as the only Savior, there's only black and white. In fact, it's high def, black and white. All religion is black and Christ is white. The new spirituality of postmodernism is wrong and Christ is right. The sects and the cults are wrong and Christ is right. Salvation by good works and religious ritual is wrong and Christ is right. Allah is wrong and Christ is right. Buddha is wrong and Christ is right. Hare Krishna is wrong and Christ is right. Christ is everything, He is the only thing, and there is nothing apart from Him. And Paul said, I'm passionate about Christ, and I will die for Him, even in front of 25,000 people. That's Paul's heart, and I want it to be mine as well. Passion was diminished. Now they're just getting along in the community. Because we're okay, and they're okay. Chapter 20, Paul leaves Ephesus. And he never returns, as far as we know. Now, he did meet with the elders of Ephesus at a retreat south of Ephesus in a place called Miletus in chapter 20, but he never returns to Ephesus. They didn't want his kind of passion. They wanted to simply get along and have a casual witness for Jesus. And Paul says, that's not my style. And he leaves. Now, he does write a nice letter to them called the Book of Ephesians. And eventually, he writes in chapter 2 of Revelation, you're still a great church, but I've got something against you because you've lost your first love. Where did they lose it? I think they lost it right here. When they bought the counsel of the town clerk and decided they would be a respectable part of the community and not make waves. They would not share the life-changing gospel. It was too restrictive. It wasn't politically correct. And they wanted simply to be safe. Listen, we're not terrorists. We don't strap bombs to our body and go out to blow people up. He's not talking about that kind of bull in the china shop kind of witnessing. What he's talking about, however, is a passion that sensing the right moment and the right circumstance and interaction with people, we speak up about Jesus. You can speak about God all you want in the office, and it'll be okay. But as soon as you mention Jesus, you're on the line. And as Christian people, are we willing? Or is the passion gone? Would Jesus say to us, hey, you're good people, but I have something against you. You've lost your first love. In the next session this afternoon after lunch, I want to go to Revelation chapter 2 and see what he said to them and how he tells them they can get it back, how they can get first love going again. And that's an important conclusion to this study, in search of spiritual passion. Let's have prayer together. Take a moment and respond in your own heart. You know, the Bible was not written so that people like Pastor Krenz and John and me could give Bible studies. It was written to change our lives. And as Dick was saying before, it's an invitation. But an invitation requires a response. And what he is saying in the word here is that Jesus is the only way to salvation. If you've never come to Jesus and said, oh God, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. If you've never prayed that kind of a sinner's prayer, now would be a good time in the quietness of your own mind to pray that prayer. And on the authority of God's word, Jesus Christ will come in to you and forgive your sins and give you eternal life. But if you're a Christian and you love the Lord, you know you do, but the passion is gone. That first love isn't there. You'd rather be safe than sorry. And you're not about to speak up because that may be too dangerous. You're not going to be transparent about your Christianity. All of that is evidence of the fact that the passion isn't there anymore. Maybe you need to pray, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry that my passion has dwindled. Light a fire in my heart, fan it into a veritable bonfire of affection that the Spirit of God might use me throughout the rest of my days. Father, bless us in our contemplations, realizing that Jesus is the only way, he's the only Savior, and coming to him is the way to have eternal life, recognizing his death on the cross was for us. But then, Father, for those of us that name the name of the Lord Jesus, O God, I pray that we might see that having passion for Christ, understanding how much he loves us, and to respond with a reciprocal love that loves him like that, so that he means more to us than life itself. And Father, I pray that you would do a work in all of our hearts, that we might be more committed unto the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and who loves us with an everlasting love. In Jesus' name, amen.